Welcome to an all-day seminar with Les Felding. Study with Les as we go through the Bible in three parts. And now, let's go to Concordia University and part one with Les Felding.
But for openers, let's go to the Book of Beginnings, Genesis chapter 1. And one of my favorite verses is the first one, in the beginning. And you know, wasn't God wise? He didn't tell us when that was. And he did it for a purpose, because it's not for us to know. What difference does it make? You know, I've got geologists in my class. You know, Oklahoma is still oil country. And so I have geologists in my class down there, and they're seeing the reruns just like you have been. And if you'll remember, in my Genesis chapter 1, I was not very kind to the geologists. And so this one fellow came up in my Tulsa class one night, and he says, "Was your mother frightened by a geologist when she was carrying you?" I said, "No, why?" He says, "Why do you hate us so?" I said, "I don't hate geologists. I just hate geology, the practice, the discipline." I said, "It's a fake. It's man-made, and it's all man's ideas." "Yeah," he says, "you're right. So, yeah, I don't have much time for geology, the discipline. But just because some poor soul has got his degree in geology doesn't mean I have anything against him." But you see, mankind has just been deluged with man's ideas rather than what the Word of God says. So Genesis 1:1 starts right out with a simple statement that in the beginning, God. Now I always have to stop right there, because that three-lettered word God in the Hebrew is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. And Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural word. In other words, when it's translated with regard to pagan gods, G-O-D-S, it's still the same word, E-L-O-H-I-M, and it's gods, plural. So you see, when we look at Genesis 1:1 and that our God is a plurality. Now, you know, there are a lot of people that are all hung up and cannot agree to our teaching of the triune Godhead. But the evidence throughout all of Scripture is that he is a plurality. And I can give you instance after instance where it is referred to in the plural pronoun. Now, I know I got you in Genesis 1, but you guys know how I teach by now. Just jump up to Psalms chapter 2, for example. Just for an example of how accurately the Scripture always refers to God in the plural pronoun. Psalms chapter 2. And you can just drop down to verse 3. Psalms chapter 2, verse 3. Where mankind responds to God's overtures of ruling over them. And this is what mankind says. "Let us break..." What's the next pronoun? "Their." Speaking of God, see? "Let us break their bands asunder. Cast away their cords from us." Plural. And so all the way through Scripture, you'll find that God, G-O-D, Elohim, is referred to in a plural sense, not singular. Okay, back to Genesis 1 then, if you will. And so in the beginning, God, Elohim, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, created. Now there again, the Hebrew word is far more inclusive than our English word. And the word created in the Hebrew is bara. Now I don't expect you to be students of Hebrew, but the word bara in the Hebrew means out of nothing. And at the same time, it denotes something perfect, something intrinsically beautiful. And so what we have here is that the triune God, sometime in eternity past, consorted together the three of them, that they were going to bring all this into being. Now again, another verse comes to mind. Sorry about that. Go back to Acts. Acts chapter 2. And Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now you see, my Oklahoma people are used to this. I'll be going along and all of a sudden a verse hits my mind and we go chase it down. So we'll probably be doing that all day. But in Acts chapter 2, and Peter is addressing the nation of Israel on the day of Pentecost. And look what he says. Verse 23, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, him being delivered, that is up to the cross, by the determinate, or I even put the participle on there, no, the adverb, the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now stop and analyze this a minute. What does that tell you? Who planned Christ going to the cross? God did. It was all in his foreknowledge. It was all in that determining counsel. Now, I had one individual write, and he said, you're using the word counsel as C-O-U-N-C-I-L instead of C-O-U-N-S-E-L. I use it both ways. I'll use it both ways. Because, you see, what is a council meeting? Well, it's when several men get together, your city council. But what's the purpose of the council meeting? Well, they counsel with one another to make decisions. Isn't that right? All right, that's exactly what God did. The triune God came together in a council meeting, if you please, and they consorted between the three of them to bring about this whole act of creation and human history. All pre-planned. Like I just told some folks yesterday, one of the amazing things that I cannot comprehend, nor do I think anyone in this room can comprehend, is that 6,000 years ago, God sent everything in motion when he set up creation, put man in the garden, and left mankind with a free will. And as they became nations, they can raise armies, they can declare war, they can sign peace treaties, they can do this and they can do that. God is not treating them like puppets on a string. And yet here we are 6,000 years later and we are exactly on schedule to the very 24-hour day. Not a day late, we're not a day ahead. The sovereign God in his own omnipotent way of doing things has guided the whole system through 6,000 years of human history. Unbelievable. I can't fathom it, but yet I believe it. And this is what we have to take by faith. All right, so in the beginning, God, after that council in eternity past, when the triune God determined to not only create a universe, but in that universe, he would put one little tiny BB. And on that little BB, he's going to put the human race. And that's all we are. Out of the vast company of stars, our planet is just one little infinitesimal spot. And yet it's that spot that God has chosen to put mankind and set up this whole plan of redemption. All right, so in the beginning, whenever that was, the triune God, after determining a whole blueprint for the future, he created the heaven and the earth. And that's the only spheres that we are to be concerned about. I don't worry about outer space. I don't worry about space travel. All we have to be concerned about is that God is dealing with one little piece of real estate in the universe, and that's planet Earth. And then, of course, the other entity is heaven. And we are a people that are mindful of these two areas, heaven and earth. Well, so much for that. And I'm not going to go through the 6 days of creation, or the 5 days. I'm going to bring you right up to the sixth day of creation, which is in verse 26. And here we have another evidence of the plural pronoun. Verse 26, and God, Elohim, the triune God, he said, not just to himself, but between the three of them, and yet to himself. And God said, let us, See the plural? Let us make man in our image, the triune God. And let them, these newly created creatures, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing. Now, I'm going to explode a myth. I think most people who have been raised in church and Sunday school think the only area of influence that Adam and Eve were concerned about was the Garden of Eden. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. What does this tell you? They had dominion over the whole planet. Adam actually became God's governor of the planet. To Adam was given total dominion over everything, not just the Garden of Eden. Quite a responsibility, wasn't it? And that just simply blows away all the dust that most of us have been covered with, that the only place Adam and Eve were concerned about was the Garden of Eden. Don't you believe it? This verse says he had dominion over all the earth. Now, why am I making such a big deal of it? Because, you see, that dominion that Adam had given to him, he lost it when he disobeyed and ate. Now, who picked it up? Satan. Satan. Just as soon as Adam fell and he lost that given dominion over all this planet, Satan picked it up. Now then, what does the Scripture call Satan? Again, jump up to the New Testament. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? Lost. That's why the world around us has no concern for this book or for spiritual things. They're lost. They have no discernment of spiritual things. They have no concern. But why are they the way they are? Next verse. In whom? That is, in lost people. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Well, who's the God of this world? Satan. Satan, the one who picked up the dominion when Adam lost it. Now, you see, this all figures then as we come to the book of Revelation. Hopefully we'll get there by later this afternoon. When we get to the book of Revelation and we drop into chapter 5, we'll see that a scroll is up there before the throne room in heaven, and no one is able to open that scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Well, in scriptural symbolism, what is that scroll? Well, it's the mortgage that Satan holds on the planet. And he picked it up, and he literally holds the mortgage on planet Earth ever since Adam fell. And only Christ can pay off that mortgage, and so that's the whole purpose of our final 7 years of tribulation, is that Christ will finally, once again, take away the power that Satan has enjoyed for the last 6,000 years and will again take dominion himself. All right, so now if you'll come back to Genesis real quickly. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Now again, we have to be careful. God was not a God in a human body. He didn't have eyes, ears, nose, and so on and so forth. And so that is not what was depicted when man was made in the image of God. But you see, God is a spirit being. He's never been in a human body until Christ took it in Bethlehem. So if we were formed after the image or the likeness of God, it had to be in a realm of invisibility. So now then, bring it right down to each one of us. Where are we invisible? Well, in the mind, the will, and the emotions, our personality. That's invisible. You know, and I always like to make it graphic enough so that people will get an impact. If you were a pathologist and you were doing an autopsy, and I've been there on quite a few back in my earlier years working with a pathologist, and I would always have the job. Now, I don't want to make you sick before lunchtime, but my job was always to take the crown off the skull and take the brain out and get the brain dissected and ready for the slides. So I can graphically tell you from personal experience that never in all those autopsies that the old colonel and I performed together did I ever see anybody's mind. Did I? Of course not. Does that mean he didn't have one? Well, of course they did. So why didn't I see it? Because it's invisible. The mind is an invisible part of us, but it's real. Now, does that tell you something? This is where we operate in the realm with the spiritual things. It's in the realm of the invisible. And God, the Spirit God, the Triune, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were always invisible. They were spirit. And so when God created man in his image, he made man an invisible entity of soul and spirit. But that invisible entity cannot function in time and space. So what did God prepare for that soul and spirit, the body? Now think about that. This old body was created for the sole purpose of being a dwelling place, or as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians, a tabernacle, a temporary one, in which our real personality functions. And that's what we are. See, the fact that you're blonde and someone else is brunette, or you're male and someone else is female, that isn't what really makes us different. That's only a difference in the physiological realm. But where are we all intrinsically different in our personality? We all have a unique personality. Some of us are easily exercised toward maybe a hate mode. Others are easily exercised toward love. Others are easily made to laugh, and others are easily made to cry. Others have certain disciplines in which they excel, and others of us, not at all. Well, what makes us so different? Our personality, our soul and spirit and mind and will and emotional makeup. And that's where we were created then, in the likeness of God. Now, in that same light, let's jump again all the way up the New Testament. Let's go clear to Colossians. Let's clear up to Colossians chapter 1. And we can just drop down to verse 14, because I want to make sure that you understand who we are talking about, or who Paul is describing. And so verse 14, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, any doubt about who he's talking about? Of course not. Jesus Christ. All right, so through the redemption that we have through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now verse 15, who, this Redeemer, this one who shed his blood, who is the image, the visible likeness, see? He is the image of what kind of a God? Invisible, see? Jesus Christ, when he became flesh, became then the visible manifestation of that invisible God in Genesis 1. So he became the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In other words, he was before anything that ever existed. Now look at verse 16. For by him, this Jesus of Nazareth, born of Bethlehem, but God from eternity past, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, and power. And then it repeats it. Everything was created by him and for him. Now you see, a vast majority of professing Christians do not know that. They do not realize that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who created everything as being part, of course, of the Godhead. Now we know that the Father was involved, the Spirit was involved, but the triune Godhead in that council held in eternity past delegated the responsibility of creating to the Son. And oh, I wish more people would understand that, because they take the name Jesus so lightly, as though he's just another item after the fact. But listen, Jesus of Nazareth was the one who created everything in Genesis 1:1. And that's why one day he's going to finally assert that by being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See? All right. So now then, as you come back to Genesis chapter 1, when the triune God, in consort with all three of them, decided to create man, and they made man in the image of God, in the realm of the invisible, but in order to have a dwelling place for that personality, they created the body out of the dust. All right? Verse 27. And so God created man in his own image, that is, like I've said now, in the realm of the invisible. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. Now, you all know enough about your Bible that Adam was alone for a period of time until Eve appeared. But when God created Adam, who also was created at the same moment? Eve. Now, this throws a curve at people, and I've never had flack until we started the series in Genesis in Florida. And bless their hearts, a few people in Florida could not get it through their noggin, and a few of them called the station and complained that this Les Feldick says that Eve was in Adam. Well, of course she was. Of course she was. Now let's read on, and then I'll make my further comment. Verse 28. So God blessed him? No. What? Them. Well, I'll tell you. They're both there. But they're in one body. Well, Eve hasn't been brought out of Adam yet. That doesn't come until after Adam names all the animals. But here God is blessing them. And he said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, multiply it, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish, the sea, and over the fowl air. There it is again, that Adam was to have total dominion over all of creation. And then he goes on and explains how they were to function so far as their diet. They were not to kill anything. Death, of course, is an unknown entity. And so they're going to eat only of things that grew naturally. The fruits and the herbs and the nuts and so on and so forth. All right? And so then you come down to verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Now again, the Hebrew makes that much stronger. It was more than very good. It was gloriously beautiful. It was perfect. There wasn't a flaw anywhere. And God saw that there was nothing more. There was nothing that had to go back, and, you know, if you build a new home, your contractor usually has to come back 2-3 times and make corrections. A door isn't swinging just right, or a window doesn't fit, or whatever. But you see, when God was through, there was nothing that needed correction. It was perfect. All right, now then, when you come into chapter 2, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God what? God rested. Now, we just covered this in our last taping the other day in Hebrews, and I was so excited as I was preparing for that taping, I could hardly wait for Wednesday to come. Because I'm going to throw it out to you now as well from Genesis, like I did the other day from Hebrews. When God finished the work of creation, including the man Adam, everything was so perfect that he didn't have to fret and wonder, now what did I miss? What do I have to fix up? He could do what? He could rest. He could rest. Now normally, if you've had a real fast-paced day, and you get home, what's the first thing you want to do? Sit down. I know I do. In fact, you get to the place now, if I'm up 30 minutes, I like to sit down. But whatever, that's a significant act of rest, is that we get off our feet and we sit down and we rest. Well, that's what God did. After those 6 days of creation, it was so perfect that he sat down and he rested. And that's what the seventh day indicates. It was a day of rest. Now, it's amazing that there's one other time in all of human history that God does the same thing again. Not create, but rested. And when was that? When he finished the work of the cross. Now, let's go back to Hebrews and look at it. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, we'll start at verse 1. Same word, God, the triune God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers, that is, the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the prophets on up through Israel's history. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he, the triune God in this case, did what? Made the world. So what have you got again? Giving God the Son the credit for all of creation. John's Gospel chapter 1 says the same thing, that it was the Son who made everything. It was the Son who became flesh and walked among them. All right, now then, when Christ finished the work of the cross, as we see it in this next verse, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, in other words, like we saw in Colossians, Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the whole triune God in all of its glory. All right, so Jesus the Christ, the Son, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now here it comes. When he had by himself, just like in creation, without any help from engineers or anybody else, and when he had by himself purged our sin, paid the sin debt for the whole human race, he did what? He sat down. Why? Because the work of salvation was finished. And anytime man tries to put their filthy fingers on it, that's all they do is mar it. It is such a complete, finished work. That's why I constantly repeat and repeat and repeat. We're not saved by works. We're saved by the grace of God through faith, and faith what? Alone. Because it's a finished work, beloved. Just as surely as creation was perfect and God rested, so also this great plan of salvation has been totally consummated, finished. And we dare not try to add to it. We rest on it and it alone. But how many in Christendom are doing that? Not many. I read a tremendous anecdote just a few weeks ago. And it kind of shakes you to your toenails. I'll admit it does. And it was the account of a pastor in Chicago quite a few years back now. I don't imagine he's alive anymore. But he had a huge congregation and his church was packed to the gills, including the balcony. And he read 2 Corinthians. Turn back with me so you keep track of where I'm at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And he read this verse to his huge congregation on a Sunday morning. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I've been using it a lot lately, and I'm going to continue to use it because, beloved, you've heard me say it on the program before, and I'll probably be saying it again. Our churches are full of lost people.